As we enter the last leg of the book of Acts, we see the Apostle Paul's resolute purpose to get to Rome. Why Rome? It's the center of the known world. Paul's time on earth is getting shorter, and therefore, his mission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles must reach its strategic peak. From Rome, the gospel will multiply far beyond the pages of the book of Acts, and it has multiplied into our lives today. We are the continuation of the mission that began in the first century, and may we be faithful to play our strategic role as the church in the 21st century until the mission is accomplished and until Jesus returns. Well, good morning and welcome to River Lakes, and glad you're here. Excited to be with you guys. You know, we all have things in our lives that are not quite ready for public consumption. They're not Facebook official yet, right? You know, I'll tell you, but don't splatter it all over social media, because once it's out, it's out. That might be an embarrassing admission. You might want those to never find their way onto social media. Perhaps just a sensitive piece of information, whether it's something that concerns someone's health or safety. We're careful about what we want to get out sometimes. Maybe it's just an exciting announcement that you're waiting for just the right time to let everybody know this incredible news. I was a part of a situation like that one time. I had a couple come to me and say, we'd love for you to officiate our wedding. We want a pop-up wedding. And I said, a what? So how many of you know what a pop-up wedding is? Okay. All right, very good. A few of you. I'm about to inform the rest of you. A pop-up wedding is when a couple has decided they want to get married. Maybe they've been engaged yet. Maybe perhaps they haven't. But they've decided they want to get married. So what they do is they put together kind of an erroneous event, whether it's a birthday party or it's a engagement party in this particular situation. And the goal is to get all of their family, friends, loved ones to one place and then to surprise them with the truth that, hey, we're getting married today and we're glad that you're here to be a part of it. And so some of you are listening to this thinking, I would never do that. And you're not sure how you can actually pull that off. I had my suspicions at first, but I was impressed with how well it went off. The right people knew ahead of time, and there were a bunch of people who were totally surprised, and that was a lot of fun. It was great to be a part of something so special and to be able to announce it in such a dramatic fashion. And some of you are starting to even appreciate the idea a little bit more as you're thinking about it. But what if this scenario was the case? That somebody said, hey, we're gonna get married in secret, and we're not going to tell anybody ever. And somehow you happen to stumble onto the secret information that this couple was married, told no one. I mean, that would be really weird, right? Unless you're William Wallace, right? Anybody? Okay. That'd be really weird. And yet, even today, as we sit in our seats in this place, in this country, there's movement in our world to want to tell those who would profess faith and love for Jesus that you got to keep that secret. You got to keep that to yourself. That belongs privately in maybe your home, but don't you dare bring that into the public square. Message we're getting told all the time. And unfortunately, that's a posture that we as Christians cannot accept. The New Testament describes our relationship with Jesus as a marriage. And how weird would it be for us who find so much satisfaction and joy and intimacy in this relationship with Christ and then to never let anybody know and keep it a secret. And so what I want us to be challenged with this morning is that we can't accept the pressure that's being put upon us to keep our faith private, because I think, as we'll see from the Apostle Paul's life, message about Jesus and his love for us is not something we can keep contained to ourselves. It's meant to go public. And so let's see if we can find some encouragement from the scriptures on how we can actually do this, because we do face significant pressure to keep that relationship with Jesus private. So we're going to talk about how do we avoid privatizing our faith and how do we find the confidence to go public. And so open up to Acts 23 with me. We're going to start in verse 1, and before I read and before we pray, let me just give you kind of the background of how we got to this point in the book of Acts. So Acts moves to where Paul is finishing up his third missionary journey. He ends up going back to Jerusalem. He arrives at Jerusalem, and his friends tell him, don't go because imprisonment and hardship awaits you. But Paul's not concerned about that. He wants to complete the mission that he's been given. So he goes anyway. Sure enough, he shows up, goes to the temple as he's encouraged by his friends. And when he does, some guys recognize him, say, hey, that's the guy who's causing all this trouble. They arrest him, throw some false accusations at him, and he's being beaten. A Roman official who's meant to keep peace and order sees this happening, goes and breaks things up. And Paul essentially, you know, wipes the blood off his nose and says, can I speak to the people? And so that's what he does. He speaks and he shares his testimony of what God did in his life. And then after the testimony, he says the word Gentile, which just ticks off the Jews again. So there's an uproar, and the Roman official thinks this guy must be a terrible person, so he's going to examine him by flogging. And Paul says, wait, I'm a Roman citizen, and you can't do this to me. And so sure enough, that was verified. He doesn't beat him. But still, this Roman official has to find out what's going on with this Paul guy. And so what he does is he brings him before the Jerusalem council, the big wigs of the Jewish people, and they're going to question him in the presence of this Roman official to find out what is going on. And that's what brings us to Acts 23. And so Paul's been just giving testimony to just about everybody that he comes in contact with before the people, now before the council. And we'll dive into verse 1 as soon as we pray. Would you join me? Father, do meet us here in your holy word. Thank you for providing it for us. Thank you for an accurate, trustworthy record of what happened with your people, especially in the early church, especially with the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his zealous, challenging life that just causes all of us to want to follow you more faithfully. And I pray that you would use the principles of his life that honor you to really shape and form us more into the image of Christ, and help us, God, to find the courage and boldness to be public about our faith in a world that's increasingly telling us to do the opposite. And we'll thank you for that courage and grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so first thing we're going to see about how can we go public? It starts with maintaining a clear conscience. We need to maintain a clear conscience. Verse 1. It says, in looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. He looks intently at them, which is a phrase we've seen before in Acts. It's when he looks intently at Elymas and blinds him. That was pretty cool. And then he looks intently at the cripple in Lystra, and the cripple's healed, and crazy stuff happens there. Now he's looking intently at this council. I mean, Paul is not intimidated by these men. He's not intimidated by these guys who would suppose that they have power over him to dictate his future. He looks intently at them, and he calls them brothers, sees them as peers. That Paul actually understands his life, as we'll see in a second, as from where they come from. Paul's roots are there as well, but he's learned and found the Messiah that he wishes that they would find and trust in and believe. And so he calls them brothers, seeing them as peers. And he says, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Now, how many of us could say that about our lives? I've lived my life in all good conscience. I think we have to understand what he means by good conscience at some level. To say I live my life in good conscience doesn't mean to say that I have lived my life without sin. That would take all of us, including the Apostle Paul, out of the equation. In fact, we're going to see that Paul, I believe, sins in just a few verses later. It's not no sin. It's not perfection. But good conscience, your conscience is a moral faculty that God has created you with. And this moral faculty, described a little bit more in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, is given to all human beings to help us discern right and wrong. The conscience is that thing in you that when you want to do something that's not right, tells you, hey, you shouldn't do that. That's not good for you. I don't authorize that. I mean, some have, you know, Jiminy Cricket is like probably the one who has used this word the most famously in that Disney movie. But your conscience is there. It's a gift from God that all humans have. That's why, in general, most societies have pretty much similar standards of morality. It's always bad to kill people. It's always bad to torture and do all these other kinds of things. And so the conscience is what gives us this common understanding of right and wrong. And Paul says, I stand before you in good conscience, not perfection. Because look what happens next. So he makes this assertion, this statement. In verse 2, it says, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Ananias is not a good guy. He's the high priest. Yes, he holds a high position of standing and supposed to be a holy, godly man. But Josephus writes about him that he was the very worst of the high priests. That's not a good record to hold. Because of his pro-Roman sentiments, I mean, he was greedy, he was filling his pockets with Roman support, and it says that he was extremely cruel. This is a man who did not deserve to be in spiritual leadership, and yet he was. And he has Paul struck, and so we're not surprised when we know something about Ananias that he would do this. So he's not good. In verse 3, Paul reacts rather strongly. In verse 3. And then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck. Paul's a little mad. Just a little ticked off that he just got slapped in the face. I don't know if you've ever been punched before or slapped. For some reason, your face is very personal, and when people get up in your face, it can elicit some interesting reactions out of us. It does out of Paul. What's hard, though, with this is that everything Paul says is true. Everything he says is true. He says, God is going to strike you, which is exactly what happens. AD 66, number of years after this, Ananias is assassinated at the hands of brigands, and he meets a violent end. God does strike him. It was prophetic what Paul says here. He goes on and says, he calls him a whitewashed wall, which this is an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 13, starting in verse 10. You can look it up when you get a chance. But this is not a hard word picture to understand. A whitewashed wall is simply this. It was a wall that was dilapidated, crumbling, broken down, needed retrofitting and reinforcement, but rather than spending the time, the energy, and the money and making the wall structurally sound again, they just paint it so that it looks good. And he's saying, Ananias, that's you. You give this awe and appearance that you're this strong, righteous, spiritual, holy man, and on the inside you are broken and corrupt. Calls him a whitewashed wall. That's absolutely true from what we know about Ananias. And then he says that you, basically, you guys are supposed to be an instrument of justice. Like, this council exists to provide justice for people, and you, without hearing any of my arguments, without any due process, have punished me by slapping me in the face. How unjust is that? The irony that this just council has just authorized such an unjust move. Paul's right. He's right in what he asserts, and yet at the same time, Paul is still out of line. How many times have we, because we felt like what we thought was true, that we had the right to bludgeon somebody with the truth? And Paul gets rebuked here in verse 4. He says, those who stood by him said, would you revile God's high priest? To which I think our reaction would be, yes, he's a loser. Like, he doesn't deserve to be in his position. Absolutely, I would revile the high priest. That's, I think, would be my reaction. And these guys who support him, I mean, who are they that Paul should listen to them? And yet, look at how he responds. And I think this is the mark of a humble man. Because even though, and you've had this happen before, where somebody comes up to you and they do not deserve to be able to rebuke you, either because they have just massive sin in their own life or they're just self-righteous about it. And they come to you and they point something out in your life and your first thought is, how dare you be the one to tell me that? Could have been Paul's reaction. That's not his reaction though, because this is a humble man who said, even though you guys are corrupt and evil and don't even deserve to speak to me that way, what you have to say has a kernel of truth. And he humbly receives that kernel of truth. Look at verse 5. And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Let's just sit on this for a second, because I think this is the key to maintaining a good conscience. Paul is rebuked by these unworthy men. And he says first that, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. And some have wondered, how did Paul not know that he was the high priest? Maybe some have said that Paul's eyesight was bad, and so he literally could not see him. Some have said that perhaps the high priest, because this was a kind of a rushed, impromptu meeting, wasn't in his full regalia and garb, so he didn't recognize him distinct from the others as the high priest. Some thought that Paul's just been away for a long time. I mean, he hasn't been in Jerusalem for a while and maybe hadn't met the guy, didn't know what he looked like. Or some just think that maybe Paul was just impulsive. Like this, you've done this before, right? Where before you think about what you're saying, the words are already exiting your mouth. And then it's too late, right? So any one of those scenarios are plausible. Somehow Paul doesn't know, but what he does know is what these guys are saying is right. And he recalls in a moment, look at how Paul knows his Bible. He recalls a verse buried in the law in the second half of the book of Exodus, chapter 22, verse 28. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And he's humble enough to say, what these guys are saying actually lines up with the word of God. And because of that, I'm in the wrong. And I'm going to own that. And so what we see here is that a clear conscience is not maintained by never sinning. Good luck with that. A good conscience is maintained by dealing appropriately with your sin when you commit it. Lloyd Ogilvie, a famous Presbyterian pastor in Hollywood and then chaplain for the U.S. Senate, said this: it's not our mistakes that do us in. It's our pride that keeps us from admitting them. It's not our mistakes. It's our pride. We have a God who is rich in mercy and lavish in grace. But we also have a conscience that will heap guilt upon us unless we deal with sin appropriately. The resources that you've been given as a believer in Jesus is to take the gospel and preach it to yourself. When you sin, when your conscience says that was wrong and you feel guilt, that rather than just stuffing that and burying it and saying, oh, I hope nobody finds out, pretend like it never happened, you say, I was wrong. God's word says this. I did this. And you look to Christ and you say, thanks be to God that I don't have to bear my own guilt any longer. That Jesus came to take the guilt for my sin in my place so that I can have, instead of guilt, forgiveness. I'm free. And now your conscience is clear and you can say, as Paul did, I stand before you in good conscience up to this day. I think for a lot of us, the reason why we're not as public and bold about our faith is because we don't believe we're worthy to bear that message about Jesus. We're too strapped with guilt or shame that we think we don't deserve to be his mouthpiece. And there's a sense in which it's true. None of us deserve to do that, but we also serve a God who's rich and lavish in grace and who will forgive and heal and mend and restore so that you can be, like Proverbs 28:10 says, bold as a lion. The righteous are bold as a lion. When you know that you don't have righteousness in yourself, but you have righteousness draped over you because of the merits and work of Christ, man, that produces boldness in you, that I stand clean before God, that yes, I've messed up in the past, but I've dealt with that before the Lord, and I've received his mercy and grace, and now I stand with a clear conscience to boldly proclaim that Jesus can do the same for you, can set you free. To be bold as a lion, to maintain a clear conscience, is to fuel in us a desire to go public with our faith. Again, we're not called to be perfect. If you want to be perfect, then you'll end up being self-righteous, and nobody likes a self-righteous person. The righteous are as bold as a lion, while the self-righteous are as annoying as a stray cat. You bump into somebody like that, and I want nothing. And too many Christians are giving off this air of self-righteousness when what the world needs to see, the world knows they're broken. They have a conscience too. They have guilt. What they need to hear is that there's grace and that they can have a clear conscience before God as well. And that's the message that we can bring to them. So just press a little bit more on this issue. For you, is there a sin in your life that you are hanging on to, that maybe you're convicted about? Maybe your conscience has told you more than once, mm-mm, don't do that. And you did it anyways. And what you need to do is take that sin and expose it before God, confess it to him. And a really healthy practice is to find someone you trust and love and confess it to them too and say, hey, this is what I'm struggling with. And I need grace to overcome. And it's amazing how when you experience the forgiveness and grace of God in tangible ways, especially with your brothers and sisters, that it just leads to a clear conscience. And that I feel the freedom of the gospel. I'm walking in the freedom of the gospel so that I can be bold about it with the people around me, public as Christ calls me to. So, number one, maintain a clear conscience. Number two, going public, I think, necessitates us focusing on the gospel truth. We focus on the gospel truth. We don't get off on all the other areas of discussion and dissension and quarreling that we can come up with. We focus on what's most important, which is what Paul does in verse 6. It says, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Paul read his audience. He said, this council is made up of two kinds of people. I got Sadducees over here. I got Pharisees over here. And as we'll learn, they believe very different things. Paul says, I was raised in a very strict tradition of the Jewish faith. I'm a Pharisee. Notice that he says, I am a Pharisee. He doesn't feel like he has to disassociate himself from his past culture because the gospel is actually a fulfillment of everything he used to teach and believe, not a contradiction. Though it does contradict the belief and worldview of the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe their whole Bible. They believed parts of it. They threw other parts out. They were a lot like some liberal strands of Christendom today. And so Paul, observing this, he presents his message. And he finds common ground with the Pharisees. And he says it's with respect to the hope and the resurrection. I don't think these are two different things. This construction could be understood as the hope, which is the resurrection, that the hope of the Jewish people was that one day God was going to set all things right. He was going to raise the just and the just to everlasting life, the unjust to everlasting punishment. This was the teaching and hope of Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, teaches this. And so Paul just presents this core truth of the gospel that there is a resurrection coming. And sure enough, that truth split the council in two, and an argument arose. Verses 7 and 8, And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" I mean, can you just see the fickleness in this council? They start arguing over whether a resurrection is possible or not. And they kind of forget about Paul. And actually, they decide, we so desperately want to win this argument that we're going to use Paul as leverage. We're going to say, hey, we believe this guy now. Maybe something happened that we don't know about, and they were willing to let him go. And when you look at this now, you can almost wonder, okay, is Paul just really smart? Did he know this was going to happen, and so he just kind of manipulated the situation to take the attention off of him? Let's talk about something else. And so he brings up the resurrection. I don't think that's the case for two reasons, and most commentators agree with me. First, the Lord in verse 11 is about to affirm that his testimony in Jerusalem was good, that he testified well about the Lord in Jerusalem. And so I don't think if Paul was using it as a selfish ploy to get out of a bad situation, it would be so noble as the Lord describes it. Secondly, throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we're going to see that Paul's incessant message is the gospel focusing on the resurrection of the dead. That Paul, I think, felt that most importantly, especially for those who had a Jewish background and understanding, that his strongest point of common ground is their shared belief that there is a resurrection. What Paul would then go on to say, though, is you have no assurance that that resurrection is going to work out in your favor unless your Messiah is Jesus, unless his resurrection counts for you, unless he has died for your sin and has been raised for your eternal life. And so Paul, I think, is just preaching faithfully the message that God has called him to preach. And so he brings it up, and sure enough, though, it does cause dissension. It gets worse, verse 10, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid of Paul, that he would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. And so the Roman guy's watching all this happen. He's watching Paul almost be torn limb from limb, and he goes in, stops it, puts him back in custody. And what I see Paul doing here is in his public testimony about Jesus, the gospel, he focuses in on the heart of the gospel, that being the resurrection. And I think that is something that we need to pay attention to as well. I see three ways in which focusing on the gospel helps us go public with our faith. The first is that we keep the main thing the main thing. That when we're talking to people about faith, there's a whole bunch of periphery issues, like what happened to dinosaurs. Those are not necessarily very fruitful discussions. But the gospel has huge implication for how we live our lives. And I think what people want to know is, does your faith actually make a difference? I remember I had some Mormon elders, missionaries, come by my house, and we started a conversation, and we decided that we would continue it back at my office. So we continued meeting time and time again. And so I asked my friends who church plant in Utah, I said, hey, how do I best address these Mormon missionaries? And they said two things. One is they're out here, apart from their family, they're lonely, they're doing hard work, just be kind to them, enter into a relationship, it's going to go a long ways. And they said, secondly, stay focused on the gospel. They believe that you are saved by doing certain things and accomplishing certain works. Stay focused on a gospel that's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And so our conversation just kept circling right back around to that main truth. And I think sometimes we're afraid because, like, we have to be able to answer all these myriad of questions. Those are most of the time smoke screens. I think we can confidently go public by focusing in and keeping the main thing the main thing. Secondly, we need to be careful not to water down the message. In wanting to share our faith in Jesus with people, there's going to be a temptation to want to say, sin's kind of an offensive message. I'm just going to kind of keep the sin part out and try and talk about Jesus without being offensive. Many churches have done that, and in so doing have led people to a Jesus-less Christianity. Because if you don't understand your sin and your need for a Savior, you're not going to understand grace and how wonderful Jesus truly is. We can't make the message less offensive by taking out essential components of it. And so we have to be careful not to water it down. Leave the gospel potent. Let God do the convicting and the illuminating and the changing. Let us be faithful. We don't have the right to change the message. Focus on the gospel. Keep it as is. And then, thirdly, find common ground with people and what the gospel teaches. That there is, and we only learn this in relationship with others. What do they really care about? What really drives their life? What is their worldview? And you don't really find that out unless you ask good questions. What do you believe? Why do you believe it? And now you start to understand, how do they think about the world differently than the way I understand it, the way the Bible teaches? And just like Paul, he found common ground with the Pharisees. He said, you believe in a resurrection? Great. That's the heart of the message that I preach. And he started connecting with them on that ground. For me, when I was before Jesus, I had massive guilt and shame that was weighing down on me because of my sin. I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't have resources. There was no self-help book. There was no self-talk that I could come up with that would make it go away. And the only thing that I had left to look to was this promise that I'd heard people talk about, that Jesus forgives sins. That's how I came to Jesus. There's needs that people have, there's desires that people have that only can ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. And you won't get there if you stray off on all these other stuff. You got to stay focused on the gospel message. And so we go public with our faith by maintaining a clear conscience. That's our personal preparation. We do it by focusing on the gospel truth. That's our mission preparation. And then we give really feet to our message by this third one, walking in good works. We walk in good works. Again, probably the most significant argument hurled against the church is that the church is full of hypocrites. People want to know, do we actually walk and live out the things we espouse to believe? And let's look at that. Verse 11. So now Paul's in the barracks and it says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. It says the following night that the Lord stood by him. Have you ever been through just a really difficult, painful, dark time in your life in which you sensed the presence, the power, the intimacy with Christ that you desperately needed in those moments? I think this is what Paul is experiencing. He says, the Lord stood by him. This is the truth of the gospel. God's holy, you're sinful, that should separate you forever. But because of the gospel, you have hope that your sins, past, present, future, are eliminated, completely forgiven, no longer a barrier between you and God. And therefore, in the gospel, God sends the Holy Spirit, his very presence, so that Jesus is truly with you all the time because you're his. And yet, that incredible truth, that should radically transform our life. Radically change the way we live. Radically change the way we impact society. The reason it doesn't do that as much as it should is because we just don't believe it very often. We forget. We don't take advantage of the resources that God has given us to press into the Lord and connect with him on a daily basis. We treat the Bible as a light thing, as though I'll get it every once in a while or I'll hear it at church. It doesn't become daily food for us. Prayer becomes this thing, well, you know, when I'm in trouble or, you know, when I've got extra time, it's not our lifeline the way that it's intended. That the gathering of God's people becomes if it fits in my schedule rather than this is essential, this is my family, I need to be encouraged, I need to be held accountable. We don't take seriously the need for brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to walk with us. It's through all these means that God, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, becomes tangible and real, stands by you so that you can weather anything. I mean, Paul is an example of that. In the midst of this, the Lord says that they stood by him. And notice his command, take courage, present imperative. This means that he's saying you need to continually be taking courage. You need to continually be standing to face what you're going to face with courage, strength. And I think that the courage that he's commanding him to continually walk in is connected directly to his standing with the Lord. That it's not that, Paul, you're strong in and of yourself and just muster it up on your own. No, stand with Jesus, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Stand with him and take courage. He's with you. He can protect you. He's strong. He's powerful. He's faithful. And so Paul here is commanded to continually take courage. Why? Because this isn't going to be the last difficulty that Paul encounters in his life. It's going to be constant. Ministry is hard. Serving the Lord is hard. Following Jesus is hard. We have resistance from the outside world. We have resistance from a spiritual enemy. We have our own flesh wars against the purposes of God. Being a Christian is hard. We need to take courage regularly, which is why we don't have time to mess around. We don't have time to waste. We don't have time to be flippant about the things of God. Time is short. The enemy is real and powerful. And we take courage by standing with our Almighty God, with whom we can face anything. You know, do you ever know those kids on campus who they were kind of small and puny, but they just seemed so, like, they're so annoying because they felt like they could get away with anything. Like they couldn't win a fight to save their life, but they had an older brother on campus that like worked out a lot and was on the football team and everybody knew him. And so this little twerp of a kid just can get away with anything because he just has to call older brother. Now, I'm not encouraging anybody to be a twerp. But how much more if that's the case, can we face any opposition, no matter how stout or scary, as we stand with the Lord who invites us to take courage in these things? And then he goes on and tells him, here's what's going to happen, Paul. Just how you testified about me in Jerusalem, you're going to do that in Rome. Like, you're going to get there. You're not going to die in Jerusalem. It's not going to get to that point. I've got good works for you in Rome. And although you and I don't have a specific promise necessarily about what God wants to accomplish through your life, you do have a promise in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God has prepared things for you uniquely to do. That you have been gifted, you have been positioned, you have relationship, you're in this time with these people at this local body for the purpose of the good works that he's prepared for you to accomplish. What might they be? They might be to raise your kids to know and love Jesus, that you don't settle for just well-behaved kids, you settle for kids, you address the heart, and you lead them to Christ in the gospel, and they grow up loving Jesus. Maybe it's that you take seriously the opportunity that God has given you at your place of work to represent Christ, that how you do your job, that how you are open and honest about the fact that you go to church, you're a Christian, you love Jesus, and when good things get said about you, you don't just pat yourself on the back, but you glory to God, like that this, that you take seriously that opportunity to represent Christ publicly at work. Maybe it's in your neighborhood, that when you get to see your neighbors every so often, whenever the garage door opens, I mean, that you would, that maybe even, and Lord help me with this, even when you don't want to connect, to engage, to relate, to represent Christ, maybe to honor him with your finances, that you would see your wealth as not belonging to you to simply make your life better, but it exists to glorify God and to advance his kingdom and his purposes. That what are the good works, perhaps, that God has set in front of you to accomplish so that when people look into your life, it's not just a, hey, I believe in Jesus, but I live like everybody else, that they actually see God graciously shaping and leading you to follow him in the way that he commands. Again, what gets leveled against the church is that we're hypocrites. A hypocrite is somebody who says one thing and does another. Who says, perhaps, that I'm really good, and you're not really good. We don't have to be hypocrites as Christians. Because the gospel is a message of grace, we can say, hey, I'm screwed up, just like you. Only good in my life is a result of God's grace transforming me. So if there's anything good in here, praise be to God. No one can fuss with that message. But when we try and pretend like we're better than we are, it doesn't usually work out very good. So Jesus makes a promise to him. He says that you're going to testify about me in Rome. And this was not without opposition. We'll move briefly through the, I won't read the rest of the chapter. You can check it out later on your own. But in verses 12 through 15, a conspiracy actually develops against Paul, in which 40 guys say, hey, we're not going to eat or drink until that guy's dead. I wonder what happened to these guys, because Jesus isn't going to let this happen. And so these guys come up with this plot. It sounds pretty airtight, and it would have been airtight, except they didn't factor into account that the limitless Almighty God was for Paul. And when that happens, you're kind of your host. And so, sure enough, somehow Paul's nephew finds out about the plot. I'm not even sure that Paul's family was all that favorable toward him, but that you leak this secret conspiracy to his nephew, not a good idea. And so the nephew finds out somehow, goes and tells Paul, makes it safely to be able to do that. The Roman official listens to this young man, takes the plot seriously enough to mobilize two centurions, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen to take Paul safely from Jerusalem all the way to Caesarea where the governor was, and that's where the story is going to pick up next week. If God's prepared good works beforehand that you should walk in them, I don't care what circumstances or opposition are before you now. It's not going to keep God from accomplishing his purposes through you. We serve a God who, even when it looks like things are getting bad and things aren't good or things are hopeless or evil abounds, that God is not crippled in those moments. He still can use that to accomplish his purposes for our good, for his glory. And our world is getting crazy. I mean, if you've looked at your phone even recently, this world is getting crazy. And yet, in spite of all that, we don't need to fear as we stand with Christ. And the Great Commission is those are our marching orders. And Jesus knows all things. He didn't give us the Great Commission thinking, oh, man, things weren't supposed to get, like, difficult. It, you know, everyone's supposed to just, you know, like me and believe in me, and everyone, dang, now things are getting difficult. What do we do? How am I going to mobilize the church in the midst of opposition? No, the church has always been facing opposition. That's why Jesus, when he said, and he commissioned his disciples, he began it with, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Like, I'm in charge, I rule, I reign, I'm king. You're my guys, you're my team. I'm sending you out. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them. And by the way, you're going to be scared. Take courage. I'm with you always to the end of the age. Just because things are getting difficult doesn't mean the orders don't change. It's not like go and make disciples of all nations unless it gets really dangerous. Then scrap everything and find something else to do. That's not, no. Keep with the mission. Go public with your faith. Represent me in all the environments that I've given to you. And I'll sort everything out. I'm with you. Take courage. Maintain a good conscience, a clear conscience. Focus on the truth of the gospel. Walk in good works. And let God, sovereign God, worry about the results. No opposition will be able to stand between the church accomplishing her mission. And how can you be so sure of that? Because you've read the end of your Bible. That even when Satan, evil men in Jerusalem, Romans, conspired together to put the Son of God to death. They thought that, hey, we're going to put an end to this right here, right now. We're going to take him out. Once he's dead, no more redemptive plan, no more Messiah, no more any of that. And who would have known that it was that very act of evil that God used to win salvation for the world, to make it possible through his death and resurrection to proclaim a message that you can be forgiven, you can have new life in Jesus. Church, if God can do that in a way that saves you, then there's nothing that can stand in the way of how he wants to use your life in this world. May that fill us with such boldness. May God use us to impact a scary world, but to do so confidently that Christ stands by our side. Let's pray. Our Father, we would ask that you help us. We are fearful, if we're being honest, about what we see going on around the world. But that's why we gather together and look at your word, because we need to be reminded to take courage. Would you let us do that today, in the specific areas, Lord, where perhaps we need to address things. Maybe we need to deal with sin that's burdening us with guilt. Maybe we need to focus on the gospel in the environments you've given us, Lord. Maybe we need to walk in the good works that you're making clear to us, but we're timid about stepping into them. Would you help us? And would you use my brothers and sisters here, my life, us, this church, to shine the light of Christ to a world that desperately needs it. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the grace that we enjoy in Jesus. We do not deserve it, that we're so thankful for it. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you receive a blessing as you go and look up here? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. You're dismissed. If you're new, we'd love to meet you. Join us in Next Steps back here, my left, your right. Otherwise, you guys, see you next Sunday.